Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the day. We just simply ask that you'll be with us tonight. Reveal your truth. I pray that your Spirit will be the one who teaches and illuminates, and that you will do your work in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you were here, a few things I established was we were going to look at a little mini-series on Calvinism and why we forbid it to be taught in our church constitution for here in the church. We looked at what the 5 points of Calvinism are, and I hope I gave a proper explanation of that. I endeavoured to show you that those doctrines of Calvinism and those teachings weren't systematically taught by the apostolic fathers and the anti-Nicene fathers and so on, those key ones. Even Calvin himself said that you can't... even Calvin was saying that you can't get any real doctrine from that. It's not until you get to Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, that you can really establish these teachings and doctrines. And so, we have said, even... from the quote from Reformed Free Publishing Association, all who love the Reformed faith should give thanks for Augustine. Through him, the Lord imparted to us a rich, enduring knowledge, especially of grace. His contribution to our understanding of grace is substantial, even foundational, for by grace are we saved. So he is certainly one of the key men in the church's history where these doctrines that we would call the tulip are established. Now, the only problem with Augustine is that the Catholic Church wants to claim Augustine for themselves as well. And there's no doubt he was a very significant figure in the Roman Catholic Church. Augustine is identified as one of the four church fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. Pope John Paul II has called Augustine the common father of our Christian civilization. And so we have to have a bit of a look at Augustine, because it is really important if this is where a lot of these teachings stem from. There's a gentleman by the name of Dave Armstrong, and he's a full-time Catholic author and apologist, and this is what he has to say. It's amazing how often the assertion is made that the great church father, St. Augustine, was closer to Protestant beliefs than Catholic. So he thought, this is not true. I've written about various aspects of this hallowed Protestant myth many times, but what are the facts of the matter? One way we can demonstrate that St. Augustine was thoroughly Catholic is to document his belief in the seven sacraments. Most Protestants accept either two or none at all. And if you are a dinky-dye Protestant, you're probably thinking, I don't even know what the seven sacraments are. But what he does is he goes through the writings of Augustine and shows various things that he believed. And there is a lot of teaching and documents about what Augustine wrote. There are lots of messages that he preached that are recorded that you can read. So there's a lot of material. And so he goes through what he believed. And he gives lots of information. I could just sort of slam you with all of this, but I won't do that. But basically, he says that he believed in the Holy Eucharist. That's transubstantiation, where that bread turns into the literal body of the Lord Jesus when we take it. He believed in baptism and baptismal regeneration. And I'll just give you a couple of quotes that I've found from him. The sacrament of baptism is most assuredly the sacrament of regeneration. And he goes on to say, baptism washes away all, absolutely all our sins, whether of deed, word, or thought, whether sins original or added, whether knowingly or unknowingly contracted. And so that's what he has to say about baptism, regeneration. Reconciliation of confession, absolution, and penance. He says this, in the church, therefore, there are three ways in which sins are forgiven. In baptism, in prayer, and in the greater humility of penance. And so he's pretty clear on that. He believes in matrimony, and I hope we do too, but he believes that it's wrong to be divorced. And that's what Catholics teach, and Augustine believed that. He believed in confirmation. Also, the holy orders of ordination, meaning there are things like bishops and so on, and we have ordination services as well. Extreme unction, or anointing, or the last rites. And so he has writings on that as well. Now, as well as this, it's clear that Augustine believed other practices that we would simply reject. He believed in the prayers for the dead. And even in Calvin's writings, he rejected this doctrine of Augustine's. He says, this is wrong, right? Praying for the dead. He believed in the damnation of unbaptized infants. And Calvin states in his writings that he disagrees with Augustine in this also. Augustine taught that infants should be baptized and that the baptism took away their sin. He called all who rejected infant baptism infidels and cursed. And so he didn't like it if you didn't baptize infants. He believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. He prayed to Mary as intercessor for sins forgiven. I'll just read one of his prayers that Augustine prayed to Mary. It says, may the sins we bring before Almighty God through thee become pardonable through thee. May what we ask for with sure confidence through thee be granted. Take our offering, grant us our requests, obtain pardon for what we fear, for thou art the sole hope of sinners. Through thee we hope for the remission of our sins in thee, O blessed lady. And so he would pray to Mary for the forgiveness of sins, and he also believed in purgatory as well. Now, as well as that, Augustine was one of the fathers, it is declared, of the amillennial position. He allegorized Bible prophecy, and he taught that the Catholic Church is the new Israel and the kingdom of God. And that's why you have those crusades, those terrible crusades to conquer Jerusalem for God. Well, this was because they believed that the Catholic Church, and that's what it was under, was now the kingdom of God. And they were the Israel, so they should take it for God. Now, I'm not going to tell you if he is a saved man or not. From what I just heard, briefly, that he believed all this, then he became a Christian, and then he went back to all this again. And so the sermons can be taken at different times in a person's life. And I suspect if you were, well, not so much me, but there would be some people, if you took what they said when they were 20, it could be very different to when they were 50 as they grow and learn and change. And so we need to be careful of that as well. But it's obvious why the Roman Catholic Church would call him one of their fathers. The things that he believed and the things that he taught became doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church as time went on. And so there's no denying that he taught many things that we as Bible-believing Christians would reject as well. And it's this man, and that's what we need to make clear, it's this man that Calvin declares very clearly, from him he drew what he believed in the doctrine that we looked at. He drew it basically from this man. And that causes a lot of trouble for me. All right? The church fathers before Augustine didn't promote or have any clear leaning to what we call Calvinism today. Even Calvin says that. 80 years after the church is very compromised and watered down and in many ways hijacked and will eventually turn into the Roman Catholic Church, one of the four Roman Catholic fathers who originally believed in free will and then changed his mind taught what we now call Calvinism. And this is where Calvin got his doctrine from. He said, you could match it up perfectly. What he taught is what I believe and teach. And so I don't believe this doctrine has a clear line of teaching from the apostles. It is something that was, when it was established and clearly taught, it was really introduced about 300 years after the Apostle John. Now, after Augustine, we have in our church history the Dark Ages, and that's the period in Europe history from the end of the Roman Empire until the Reformation. And that's some messages in itself, but the reality is that the Roman Catholic Church ruled, and they had great influence over the state and the governing powers as well. And the priests were really the only ones who had the Word of God. It was written in Latin. Not even all the priests knew Latin, but they knew enough to tell others. But basically, they told people what the Bible taught. You weren't allowed to read it yourself because you wouldn't know how to interpret it properly. And so they taught basically that salvation is through the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church. So this was a dark time and a hard time if you were a legitimate born-again Christian. They would be few and far between. But we do know that then came along Martin Luther in 1483, and he realized in his readings that we are justified through faith alone. That was the amazing thing that he discovered. It's not through the works of the church and what the church does or through Mary. It is through faith in Christ alone. And so he wrote a thesis, and we're not going to go into that, the 95th thesis, and he nailed to a church door in 1517, sparking the Protestant Reformation. It's interesting that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. So he came from the order of Augustine. He wrote this, he said, "In the beginning I devoured Augustine, but when I knew what justification by faith really was, then it was out with him." Right? And so he was done with Augustine after that. Now after that came Calvin. And if you look at the dates, Calvin doesn't come too far from really when the Reformation really starts. And so we still have to remember that there's, you know, like when the church went from Old Testament to the New Testament, and the New Testament believers in Jerusalem, they struggled with a lot of things. What is of God? What is tradition? And there are a lot of things that they struggled with that even we would disagree. And we need to understand that these men struggled with a lot of things as well, working out what they knew from the church that they knew of as the Catholic Church, and what is of God, and so on. Now, after Calvin came Theodore Beza, was his name, and he was a disciple of Calvin. Calvin had a theological seminary in Geneva, and this man basically took over a lot of that work after Calvin. Now, after Beza came another man by the name of Jacob Arminius, and that should ring a bell. Ding, 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 all right? And so he studied under Beza in Calvin's seminary in Geneva. And Jacob, we'll call him Jacob, was brought up under the influence of Calvin's teaching. And Jacob was acknowledged in the readings that I have as a man of spotless character and one of the shining lights of the seminary. And what I read was, it was at this time that the teachings of Calvin were coming under attack. People weren't accepting it for various reasons. And so they chose Jacob Arminius, who was the shining light and the smart guy of the seminary, to actually write in defense of Calvinism. And so he was to be the champion of Calvinism against these people that were going against it. And so he went and studied to make sure he understood exactly what he was going to say. And in his study, he came to the point that much of what he held to was, as he said, indefensible. And so Arminius, in his teaching, says he believed that the teaching of Calvin made God the author of sin. It set limits to his saving grace. It left the majority of mankind without hope or even a possibility of salvation. As he looked into the scripture, he believed that the atoning work of Christ was for all, and it wasn't just limited to the elect, and that man's freedom of choice is a part of the divine decree. So this is what he came up with. And so obviously after he told this to the seminary, they didn't choose him to be their champion, to defend him. Obviously, he wasn't the man. Now, he didn't live for very long. If you can work that out, he lived until he was about 49. So he died younger than a lot of ones. And his supporters, who were known as Arminians, 1 year after his death, decided to put what is called there were five articles that they drew up and they took to the state authority in Holland declaring how they disagree with Calvin's teachings. And this was in 1610, and this was referred to as the Remonstrance. Now, what that simply means is, in a basic Aussie language, an earnest presentation of reasons for opposition or grievance. A document formally stating such points. And so this was signed by 46 ministers in that area at that time. And they wanted to formally express their opposition to Calvin's doctrine. Now, so they had five articles, and if you want to read it, you can. It's still there. It's very long. But people have compiled basically what these five points or articles consisted of. I think it's worth reading, all right? Free will or human ability. Although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. God graciously enables every sinner to repent and believe, but he does not interfere with man's freedom. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. Man's freedom consists of his ability to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. His will is not enslaved to his sinful nature. The sinner has the power to either cooperate with God's Spirit and be regenerated, or resist God's grace and perish. The lost sinner needs the Spirit's assistance, but he does not have to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. For faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to salvation. Okay? Now you can agree with that or disagree, but that's what he taught. Or this is what they presented. Now, I'm even getting cold here. Are people cold? Someone turned the air conditioning on. Can we turn the fans off and turn the aircon down a little bit? If I'm getting cold up here, everyone must be freezing. Especially Mrs. Price. You cold, Miss? No, she can't. Conditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing what they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by a condition upon what man would do. The faith which God pursued and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It is not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. And I believe that. Universal redemption. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but it did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and for every man, only those who believe on him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but he did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Now that was point number three, or article number three. Article number four, the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can do to bring every sinner to salvation. But inasmuch as man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. Faith, which is man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Thus, man's free will limits the Spirit in the application of Christ's saving work. The Holy Spirit can only draw to Christ those who allow him to have his way with them. Until the sinner responds, the Spirit cannot give life. God's grace, therefore, is not invincible. It can be, and often is, resisted and thwarted by men. And then number five, falling from grace. Those who believe and truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. And so if you stop believing, well, then you lose your salvation. And so these are the five articles. Well, this is a summary of the five articles that these 46 ministers presented to the authorities in Holland in 610 under the name Remonstrant. And so this was a big deal at the time. All right, very big deal. It was a formal rejection of what had been taught, and at times forcibly taught, and at times with great consequences if you disagree. So they didn't do this lightly. They could have been in a lot of strife for doing so. Now, what happened was, in response came the Synod of Dort. And so in this, there were, let me tell you, 84 members of bishops or ministers and 18 secular commissioners. And they met to work out what they were going to do with these five articles that these Arminians presented. Now, they obviously discussed it for a long time because it went from November right through to May the next year. All right? And so they came and they established what is called the Canons of Dort. And you can read that. It's still there. And it's still part of the Church Confession of the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church. And so they state the 5 points of Calvinism in response to the 5 articles of the Arminian Remonstrant. So it's interesting and something you need to understand. It wasn't Calvin that wrote out the 5 points of Calvinism. The Synod of Dort did that around about 50 years after Calvin died. And it was in response to the 5 articles from the Arminians. So that's where we get the 5. And although Calvin certainly didn't teach, you know, 5 points in his teaching, so to speak, the 5 points are a very true and accurate summary of his teachings, all right? So we need to know, it's easy to see that he did truly teach and believe those 5 points. And so that's how the 5 points of Calvinism came about. It was a rebuttal of the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, somewhere along the way, no one actually knows for sure when and how the 5 points came to be summarized in English, all right? Because all of this wasn't in English up until this time, but summarized in English under the acronym TULIP. And that's what we have today. In the TULIP, they put it nicely together for us English-speaking people so we can remember it all a lot easier. And so that's the history, all right? As well as I can present it, and as honestly as I can present it as well. So where do we go from here? Well, next week, I'm going to start looking at the 5 points and why I disagree with them. And in doing that, we're going to have to look at some key words and what they mean. And the meaning of these words will make all the difference to what you actually believe. And often what we have is, we have preconceived idea of what a word means or a phrase means. And so, because you've already been told that's what it means, when you read it, it reinforces what you believe. All right? But it may not even be biblical. You know, I remember at work once someone said, "Are you a born-again believer?" I go, "Yes." And then, whew, do you mean to say you're one of those crazy maniacs that jump up and down and speak in tongues, you know, and all this? And like, oh, no. So what he got taught is a born-again believer is very different to what I believe God's word says is a born-again believer. And there are a lot of words like that. Some of the key ones are predestination, election, spiritually dead, chosen, foreknowledge, sovereignty, the world. Now, you could look at that and go, "Oh, that makes sense," or "Oh, that scares me." All right, these are Bible words, and we need to know what they mean based on the Word of God. And so that's what we will be looking at as we go through. But since I now spoke a little bit faster, we can look at one tonight, all right, before we look at the 5 points. And we're going to look at the first one, and that is predestination. What does it mean when you read that word? Some people automatically think of one thing. Others might think, that's a scary word, I don't even want to think about it. All right, predestination. But what does God's word say about predestination? Well, despite the word being thrown around so much, it is only used 4 times in the Bible. Twice in Romans chapter 8, and twice in Ephesians chapter 1. And so it's only used in 2 passages of Scripture. The way that it's freely used, you'd think like it's all throughout the New Testament, but it's only used 4 times. And what I want you to notice, well, when people think of predestination, they would think of God predetermining from past ages who should and who should not be saved. All right, that's what a lot of people think predestination means. He predetermines who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. That's why I'm confused. I turned too many pages. All right. Now, let's see what Calvin said is predestination. And you can't get away from this. If you call yourself a Calvinist, you've got to believe this. No point saying, "I'm a Calvinist, but I don't believe what Calvin says." All right? Now, this is what he says. Predestination, by predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. So that's what Calvin said about predestination. So a person is either preordained by God to go to heaven or preordained to go to hell, and there's nothing he can do about it. All right? Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Church of 1647. So it continues, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his own glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And so if that's what someone believes predestination means, well then when they read it, they're automatically going to say, oh, see, it's true. And so the doctrine of Calvin is true, based on just what they have been taught, what predestination means. And so let's see really what we see in these four verses. That's what I want us to consider. I timed it and it only went for 8 minutes today, just so I knew I was on track, okay? But what I want you to see is God's word does not say we are predestined to be saved. Neither does it say we are predestined to be in Christ, where God chose to put us into Christ. What it does say is, in Christ we are predestined to be fashioned into the image of Christ. In Christ we are predestined to be adopted and have an inheritance. So I want you to have that in mind, two very distinctive ways you can look at it. But what does God's word say? Well, let's have a look at Romans first. It says, for whom he did foreknow. And so who is he talking about here? Whom did he foreknow? Those who he pre-elected to be saved, or those he foreknew that through their free will would receive Christ and be saved? Well, it doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that this is referring to those who are saved. Those he knew were going to be saved, he also did predestinate. And so, what did he predestinate for these ones that were going to be saved? It's not saying he predetermined who will be saved. He is predetermining what he will do for the saved person. And what did God predetermine that he would do for the saved person? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And so God, did I put it there? No. God, knowing who would be saved, has predetermined that he's going to conform them into the image of God. That's what that verse is saying. He has predetermined that if someone trusts his Son as Savior, he's going to fashion them into the image of that Christ. Now, Romans 8:30, the very next verse. So we know the context here. It's just not in another passage of Scripture. This is the context that we have to go. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now, some would continue the statement by saying, moreover, whom he did predestinate to be saved. And then it goes on to say that he called and justified and adopted and so on as the verse goes on. But we see from this, the previous verse, that this isn't the case. The context tells us differently. From the context, we should really read it, moreover, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to Christ's image. Because that's what the previous verse tells us he was predestinating them to do. He called, justified, and glorified. So the key in the verse, the key to these two verses is verse 29, where it says, for whom he did foreknow. Before time, he predetermined that he would conform to the image of his Son those who believed on his Son. And those he foreknew would respond to the gospel he had lots of plans for. And that's what predestination is really talking about. It's talking about how God has lots of plans for those who receive his Son or who is in his Son. And as the verse goes, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It doesn't say where predestined to salvation. You know, Paul carefully separates predestination with the other things that he mentions here. you know, the Greek word kai shows that there is a distinction being made. Predestination is not the same as calling. It's not the same as justification. It's not the same as glorification. There is some little intricate things that I'm not going to go into there. So, if I was to put those two verses together, I would say that with his foreknowledge of knowing who's going to be saved, it doesn't even really matter about that in the sense, but he has predetermined those who are going to be saved, he's going to do some wonderful things for. He's going to call them, justify them, adopt them, and fashion them into the image of Christ and glorify them. Now, I should have done this at the beginning, I know, but because you're probably losing it, but we're nearly there. One more page. Ephesians 1, it says, I want you to see that it doesn't say God chose us to be in Christ. It does say God chose us in Christ to be holy, all right? And there's a world of difference. It's either God is choosing, I'm going to put you into Christ, that means save you. Or the difference is, those who are in Christ, I have predetermined, I'm going to make them holy and do wonderful things for them. There's a huge difference. So we read here in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with spiritual blessings. This is the context, spiritual blessings. In heavenly places, where? In Christ. When you are in Christ, there are lots of spiritual blessings. Then, I just said that, according as he hath chosen us in him. And as I said, there's a big difference. It doesn't say he has chosen us to be in him. He has chosen us in him. He has chosen those who are in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we should enjoy certain blessings. And the verse goes on that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then Paul goes on to describe other blessings that God has predetermined for those who are in Christ. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption, that's another blessing, of children by Jesus Christ. This all comes because of Christ and being in him. And so, if I was to put it in my words, God has predetermined those who are in Christ will have the privilege of being his children. And then in verse 11, we're told other blessings. In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his known. Always it's talking about being in Christ. The blessings come from being in Christ. In Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance. That's another thing that God has predetermined. Now, when you put those two things together, those two passages of Scripture, I find it a far cry to come to this conclusion. By predestination, we mean all are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each have been created for one or the other of these, we say that he has been predestined to life or death. That's what Calvin got from these four verses. All right? I get from these four verses, before the foundation of the world, God predestined certain blessings for those he foreknew would believe the gospel and be saved and be in Christ. God chose and predestined that those in Christ will be adopted as children, made blameless, and conformed to Christ's image and have an inheritance with God. Now feel free to go home and read those verses over and see which conclusion you come to. that he's preordained some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, or he's preordained that those who believe in his Son and are in his Son will enjoy lots of blessings. But I disagree with the phrase, we are predestined to be saved. That is not a phrase God's word makes. But we are predestined to be fashioned into the image of Christ and to enjoy all the blessings that come from being in him. And so that's predestinated. There's some trickier ones than that if your brain is starting to spin. All right, but we will go through them systematically at various times. But next week, we will start to look at total depravity. And just so you know, it takes 2 weeks to get through that one. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your ways are not our ways. You are far above us in everything. Even trying to work out how you bring people to salvation, how you are sovereign, yet you allow people to have a free will. Lord, really these things should be just left unsaid. And just preach the gospel and let you do your work. And Father, but we understand that there are things that are taught and we need to know what we believe. And so please guide us in these things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.